The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. And Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. Begat, of course, simply means to father, to sire. And David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. 7. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah, and Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abihud, and Abihud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. This genealogy, let's read verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. There's definitely some worthy things of note in this genealogy, and I don't really want to be a teacher of genealogies. I am a teacher and preacher of the most important things in the gospel, which God has given me to understand. I'm going to place on my website an interesting chart that talks about the two genealogies of Matthew 1 and Luke 3. And there's some very interesting little notes about it, about names that aren't included in this genealogy. I mean, people who are in the line whose names are removed. And there were reasons they were removed. For great sins and so on and so forth. I do not want to focus on that. You'll notice while I read it, I read the names, many of them not the way they're spelled. I'm still reading from the King James, but I read them as they are transliterated in the Old Testament. Like instead of saying Ezekias, I said Hezekiah, because that is the way it is usually rendered in the Old Testament. And I kind of like to stay with that, because most of the references to the kings are in the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't talk much of those. So I like to pronounce them that way. That's the way I think of them. That's the way I speak them when I read the genealogy. The reason for the difference is because it's kind of like when you translate, it's basically Jesus. The Hebrew name for Jesus is Joshua. Or in Hebrew it was Yeshua, right? And what happened was, Yeshua got translated into Greek. And then that got translated into English. And so Jesus becomes a very different name than Yeshua. Because the transliteration from Hebrew into Greek is one thing, but then to go from Greek to English is another. And the same thing here. So instead of Hezekiah, which is the English transliteration of the Hebrew, we have Ezekias, which is the English transliteration of the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew. If that's confusing, we'll forget about it. Don't worry. The character of this genealogy is interesting. We go from Abraham. It doesn't trace it back to Adam, but to Abraham, whereas the Luke one does. And I'm going to put that chart up, and it'll talk about reasons why. I don't really want to focus on surmising the importance of the things in the genealogy. I think there is something to be learned there. But I want to get quickly to the doctrine of Christ and to the teachings of Christ. So we're not going to labor these points, okay? The 14 generations from Abraham to David, from David to the carrying away of Babylon, and from the carrying away of the Babylon into Christ, is to show the perfection of time and of generations that had gone to past. And then in the regal line, all the men listed in Christ's genealogy from David were kings until they were carried away into captivity. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. What it's saying is, very simply, Mary was engaged to marry Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be pregnant. And he was a just man. I mean, he wanted to obey the law. Still, he did not. What it means is there's actually a conflict here with Joseph. He didn't want. In the law, there was to put away a woman away was a public thing. She would be publicly disgraced. But he was not willing. He was a man of mercy. A man of good intentions and mercy, and he did not want to make her a public example as according to law. So he wanted to put her away privily, which is privately, secretly. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Verse 22. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. Verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, Yeshua. His name is called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Right after Jesus departed from the earth, before 2 months were out, when Peter was preaching, he preached to the Jews, he says, this Jesus has God raised up first, this is Acts chapter 3, the last verse. You know, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Jesus Christ has come, not merely to be the forgiveness of sins, but to save us from our sins. Which, according to him, means this. Whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever. The servant of sin will not inherit eternal life. The interpretation. And he says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, free from your sins, then you shall be free indeed. Today, people have substituted something else for the salvation from sins, a theoretical salvation, a figurative salvation, a salvation by which we are only declared righteous, yet we are still sinners at the same time. We are sinners and saints. And I tell you, my brethren, that bitter and sweet water cannot flow out of the same fountain. And if they do, all that comes out is bitter. You know, that's the way it is with evil. Evil corrupts that which is good. Even a little bit will corrupt. And no matter, you know, and you can pour pureness onto corruption. But all it does is corruption corrupts that which is pure. Jesus Christ came to turn us from our sins, to save us from our sin. That we should not sin, that we should henceforth no longer serve sin, that we should serve him. And what does it mean to serve sin? They say, well, to do it habitually and continually, I suppose. But Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. That was Jesus' definition. Now, men can make up their own definitions, but I'm going by the definition that Jesus Christ gave. And the scripture that I'm citing when I say he that commits sin is the servant of sin is from John chapter 8 in the Gospel of John. And I rely on that quite a bit because Jesus defines things very clearly. Just go ahead and read that chapter if you want to find that verse. So the angel had come to Joseph and said, "Do not fear. Mary, you know, take her to be your wife. That which is conceived with her is of the Holy Ghost." So he woke up and he did as the angel had told him. He married Mary and made Christ legitimate in the earth. Because if Mary were to just show up pregnant without a husband, they would assume it was because of wickedness and sin. But God persuaded Joseph. And one could say, well, why not just make everybody know? Right? Why not let everybody know? People find fault in the Gospels. They find fault with verse 23. A virgin shall be with child, right? And all that. Because they look to find it. And they don't understand God's motivation at all. If you really want to understand the Christian God, and you're starting with Matthew with me, you might check out some of my studies in the New Testament. God is not trying to persuade you. He's trying to persuade those he has chosen. He's trying to call certain. You see in the Gospels, Jesus draws clear distinctions, and we will see it, between those whom he's calling and those who he is not. To those he is sent to and to those he is not. And if God wants you to believe in him, he's going to put in you a heart to believe. He's going to inspire in you some desire, something to cause you to see it. But if he does not want you, if he rejects you, he will harden your heart and turn you away from the truth. Because none of us are worthy of eternal life. And it is only by his grace that we even have a chance. So, you know, sneering skeptics, I hope I drive you away immediately. Because really, if you're that sneering, you really have no place. If you're willing to listen, well, I'll try to give you the best explanation I can. Verse 23 is oftentimes cited as I don't know what kind of example they think it is. It's quoted from Isaiah 7, right? And they say, well, the Hebrew word for virgin doesn't mean technically a virgin. It just means a young girl. Well, Mary was a young girl. Well, they say, well, then the New Testament word here for virgin means a technical virgin. Well, not every virgin is a young girl. And not necessarily every young girl is a virgin. But one may reasonably presume that a young girl, especially in those days, was a virgin. And not only that, it's not so much her virginity in the Old Testament that's important. In the Old Testament, there was a young maid who was going to, you know, remember, there's two interpretations of the prophecy in Isaiah. There was a near interpretation for the time of Isaiah. There was a young woman who did become pregnant, and she called the child Emmanuel, because God is with us. If Isaiah were to say a technical virgin were to conceive, they would have saw him as a false prophet because it wasn't going to happen in his lifetime. There was a near fulfillment of a virgin shall conceive. There was a young woman who actually did conceive. But that was a shadow of what was to come. That was a shadow of what was coming in Christ, where a real virgin, a technical virgin, would actually conceive. And was that specifically prophesied of? Well, not by the specific language of it, no. But it is not a departure from the spirit of it either. Because the idea is, the most remarkable part is not that a virgin conceived. Because with our science, we can do that today. We can make a virgin conceive. In vitro fertilization, we could do it. We could have a virgin birth. It would not be beyond the abilities of science. So it's not that big of a miracle, really. A virgin conceiving, no big deal. At that time it was impossible. It is possible today. So it's nothing miraculous to us at all. What is a miracle? Is that a human being would conceive a child that would be God. that had been from heaven descended down as a human being. You know, there's another verse I think is much more telling. And from chapter 9, where it talks, "For unto us a child is born." This is chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And you have to understand that the passage in Isaiah 7 was considered to be messianic by the Jews who lived in Jesus' time. Despite the dispute over the idea of what the virgin meant, it was considered to be messianic. And so was this verse in Isaiah 9. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Wonderful Counselor, "the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Jesus Christ was that child that was born, who was God, and who was also known as the Prince of Peace. This prophecy in the Old Testament refers to him. There are better prophecies, more convincing than the virgin conceiving. But to me, that isn't even the big deal. The big deal is that God came down into human form. That is the nut of Christianity. Not the virgin birth, but the divine incarnation of Christ. That is the real miracle. Because we can't do that. We can't imitate that. We can't recreate that. We could clone Christ. All we would get was his twin. And it would just be a man. There would be nothing to it. We cannot cause God to incarnate. And that's what that verse, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given. He will be the everlasting God." That was not referring to any person at that time. That would be blasphemous. Isaiah was definitely making a messianic remark about a child who would be born of the Hebrews, who would be known as God, as the Prince of Peace. That was Jesus. There's no other. Who else? Tell me. Historically. Now, if you're a skeptic, of course, there doesn't have to be anybody. And Jesus was just manufactured to fit into those prophecies. And if that's your perspective, I don't even care if I persuade you. Because my job is not to persuade you, but to persuade those with willing minds. God did not send his word to persuade every skeptic. No. As it is written in the book of Corinthians, that he hid, that we speak the wisdom of God, which God hid in a mystery, at which none of the princes of this world knew, because if they knew that wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, if God would give you the wisdom, you wouldn't do or say the things you do. But he doesn't give you that wisdom, and that's why you do it. God withholds things from those whom he is rejecting. And rather than get angry, if one would humble their hearts and ask God sincerely out of a humble heart. But the thing is, you can't do it yourself. Because if God doesn't want us, he'll do like he did to Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. Pharaoh was willing to let them go, but God hardened his heart so that he would not let him go. Read Romans 9. Explains very clearly. Whom he will, he hardens. And whom he wills, he has mercy on. And you say, well, what about free will? And I say, well, doesn't it feel like you're doing what you want to do? That's your free will. But God's hardening my heart. Well, you don't know that. You don't know that at all. You're doing what you want, and you're thinking what you want, and don't you like it?